Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll look at some verses in chapter 22 as well, 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel. Want to talk about the priests of Nob, the priests of Nob. Are you familiar with the story? Nod at me if you know that story, the priests of Nob. Not too many nods. Maybe you'll recognize it here in a few minutes. I was going to say we're going to start off this morning by talking about 85 brave and godly men, and then say, no, not separately, we'll do them all together, the priests, plural of Nod. They're the family of a man named Ahimelech, the priest of Nod. I want to begin with a little historic context. This is important. I think you'll know it, but let's just sort of put it together and see how this fits into flow of things. Back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul was commanded of the Lord to go and make war and destroy the Amalekites because they had attempted to make war with Israel when they were coming out of the Sinai Peninsula headed for the Promised Land. The Amalekites tried to make war with them, and so it was an issue, and the Lord took that to heart, and now he has pronounced this judgment upon them. The instruction was to destroy the Amalekites, everybody and every animal. 1 Samuel 15:3 says, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel and ass." It was annihilation of its people and its civilization. They were to do away with them. And so Saul made war with the Amalekites. But when he was in the midst of the war, he decided to save their king, Agag, alive, and did so, saved Agag alive and some of the best of the animals, which he later said would be for sacrifice. And as a result of his disobedience, that was disobedience to the Lord, as a result of that, God rejected Saul as king and determined to replace him. He would replace him with a young shepherd boy in chapter 16, whose name was David. David, son of Jesse, was a keeper of his father's flocks, and God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint young shepherd boy David to be the next king of Israel. When Samuel went, it was sort of with concern. What if Saul hears? He wondered. He would kill me for sure to anoint another king while he is king, to anoint one in his stead. And shortly thereafter, unknowingly, after David was anointed the next king of Israel, unknowingly to them, Saul's counselor suggested David come into Saul's court and bring his harp and make beautiful music to put Saul at ease when an evil spirit troubled him. Do you remember that? And so that was back there in chapter 16. David, at the end of chapter 16, became Saul's armor bearer. Later he went back home to tend his father's sheep. Don't know too much about that intervening time. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Philistine giant from Gath, Goliath, defied the God of Israel and the army of the God of Israel. Over in 1 Samuel 17, verses 4 and 5, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." A cubit was at least 18 inches and maybe as much as 20. A span would be probably 6 inches. So he was 9.5 feet high. He was tall. This was a giant of a man. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail that weighed, the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Look that up. That's about 125 pounds. See, add all of the other things. He was carrying about 175 pounds of armor. You put 175 pounds of armor on most any man's shoulders, well, he wouldn't march very far. But this was a giant of a man. And when David heard this giant boasting, He approached Saul and he said, "I'd like to kill him in the name of the Lord," which he did with a sling and a stone, as we know. In chapter 18, David was drafted into Saul's army, and he was befriended by Saul's son, Jonathan, and they became best of friends. He was so successful as a soldier that he made King Saul jealous and furious and bitter and all sorts of other emotions. As David became more popular with the people, Saul became more jealous and more bitter and more unpopular, and he was afraid of David and what it might mean to his dynasty. Chapter 18 and verse 29 says, "And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul." Says that of David several times in the narrative. "So that his name was much set by." People really got their eyes on David. He was something to behold, someone to watch. Come to chapter 19, Saul made three attempts. In chapter 18, he made a couple of attempts at David's life. In chapter 19, he made three more, five total. In chapter 20, David and Jonathan got together. They made a covenant with each other, and Saul became very angry with Jonathan. And he said in chapter 20 and verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, 'Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?'" So Saul was so enraged that David and Jonathan decided it would be better if David left. And so he did. He decided he would leave Jerusalem. First stop would be a little village, we believe, just north of Jerusalem. Some people say you could see it from a high point in Jerusalem. You could see this little village called Nob. The tabernacle must have been set up there. The priests were there, and they were putting out the showbread and burning incense and so forth. And so the village of Nob would be his first stop. He would find help there, he thought, and perhaps some good advice from the priests of Nob. And so that brings us to chapter 21, where we'll begin in verse 1. Chapter 21 and verse 1, and this is our text. "Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, 'Why art thou alone and no man with thee?'" So here's the king's son-in-law. He's a soldier. Everybody watches David go in and go out. He's always with his men. But here he is at Nob, and he's by himself. Ahimelech's a wise and a cautious man, and so he questions, "Why? Why are you alone?" And verse 2, "David said unto Ahimelech the priest, 'The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I sent thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place.'" Now, I just told you the background, the historical background. What do you call what David just said? It's a lie. He just outright lies. He's running from Saul. He's trying to get away from Saul, and he says Saul sent him on a mission. So it's an outright lie. But Ahimelech was very trusting, and he took David at his word, had no reason to doubt him. And so he took David at his word, and David continues in verse 3. "Now, therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me five loaves of bread in mine hand, and what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is the hallowed bread." Verse 6 sort of tells us about the hallowed bread. We'll see that in just a minute. It's the showbread in the tabernacle. That's what we're talking about. It was not normally lawful for just anybody to come and ask for those loaves of bread. They were special. They were consecrated. They were given to the Lord. They were the hallowed showbread. But God would not have these men starve. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, because Jesus told me in Mark chapter 2, that whole story comes up. The Lord himself mentions the incident, but he does not condemn Ahimelech for giving the bread. He does not condemn David for taking the bread. It was a little illustration to his disciples. Ahimelech was a knowledgeable man pertaining to the showbread and the tabernacle. He was very unselfish, and he did offer, in spite of the fact that he was unselfish, he did give this one stipulation, latter part of verse 4. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women, insinuating, oh, if that's the case, you know, we'll consider the bread. David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, he says. Why did he have to say that? Of a truth. Women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So Ahimelech was concerned about ceremonial purity. He was a Jew, right? And that was the law, and ceremonial purity was important to him. And he asked, have the men kept themselves pure? Have they been with women? When the bread was removed from the Lord's table, it would normally be eaten by the priests, and they were ceremonially clean and could eat. David's last phrase there in verse 5, sanctified this day in the vessel. It's David's way of saying that the Lord would approve of the way that the bread is being used. And we could get into more explanation, but that's the gist of it. That David is saying the Lord would be pleased with how the bread's used. Verse 6 says, so the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So they changed the bread out, take out the day old bread, and they put the hot bread in there. And so that was a constant responsibility of the priests and his helpers. It says in verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. That's an important verse as well for us in understanding the story. We're introduced to Doeg. That's Saul's chief cowboy. He's there in Jerusalem, and he's detained. He's there. It says detained before the Lord. So he was detained before the Lord. Maybe he had made a vow, and he was there for that vow. Or maybe it was a Sabbath, and he couldn't travel on the Sabbath. We don't really know, but for some reason, he had to be there right now. He couldn't leave. And verse 8 says, and David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it me. So he took the sword. I've often wondered about that. Could he carry it in one hand? I mean, this is a mighty man, this Goliath, but he's taking his sword here. And he said that he didn't have his weapons because he was sent away in haste. Nope, not altogether true. David's lying some more. You know, one lie leads to another. Have you ever found that? No, you would never confess that you've ever told a lie, would you? But one lie leads to another lie, and that's just the way it happens. But Ahimelech was a peaceful man. He didn't have weapons except this war relic, probably as a trophy unto the Lord, kept behind the ephod. And verse 10 says, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So let me just stop here. What do you think of the priests of Nob? What do you think of them? This priest, Ahimelech, was wise. He was patient, he was cautious, he was trusting, he was unselfish, he was knowledgeable. He was all about spiritual things. He was concerned with purity because of the law. He was a lover of peace. Anything bad? No. Nothing here to say that's bad about Ahimelech. Seems like a very upstanding priest of the Lord. How about David, the man after God's own heart? He's a liar. And we know him to be much more than that, don't we? Because we know the whole story of David. But he's lied here several times. Kind of an odd contrast, don't you think? A man after God's own heart and the priest of Nob. We come to the 22nd chapter and verse 6. We'll start in verse 6 because we're just looking at anything that pertains to this particular event. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree of Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. So that's the scenario. He's in his hometown and he's surrounded by his servants. And Saul said in verse 7 unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" That's the implied answer is, he's not going to do that for you, but I could. Okay, so that's his approach here. He says, is that the case, verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as this day? Do you understand what he said? Why didn't you tell me Jonathan turned my servant David against me and he's lying in wait for me this day? Now, that's all made up, right? I mean, he knows Jonathan and David, they like each other, but David lying in wait for him, it's not true. It's not true. It never has been announced that way to him because it's not a fact. Nobody told him that was happening because it wasn't happening. But he told that so he could destroy the rapport of David among his own people, the Benjamites. He wanted to destroy David's reputation among the people of Israel. And he wanted to cover his own rage. He wanted to give some reason for how he felt, and so this is how he handled it. And these men knew David. They knew David well. And though they knew that he left Jerusalem, they also probably knew why he left Jerusalem. They understood what was happening between him and Saul. And so they didn't tell anything. None of them reported anything about any movement of David. And whose side were they on? Probably David's side. Verse 9, Doeg is there at Gibeah. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him a sword of Goliath the Philistine." Don't you just love this guy? He's such a peach, isn't he? No, you say, no, not really. Well, let me ask you what you don't like. Is he lying? We haven't been told that Ahimelech actually inquired of the Lord, but that's about to be confirmed. He actually did inquire of the Lord for David. But everything that Doeg just said is true. It's truth. He was loyal to his king, Saul. He was honest with his king, Saul. But don't you just hate this guy, Doeg? Well, we've read the whole story, right? We know that he had only his personal gain in mind. He was totally selfish. He had no regard for human life. We know all of these things because we've read the rest of the story. But up to this point, you wouldn't know if this was our first time through. We come to verse 11, then the king sent to call Ahimelech, priest. Let's get him here. We'll ask him what he did. the son of Ahitub and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. All of them came. All of his father's house. That's significant. They were one family, and there were 85 of them. One family, 85 of them. So Ahimelech and his family appeared to be obedient, don't they? That Saul called for them. Okay, let's go. Our king called, so they go to Saul to meet Saul, and there they are. They're obedient to God, so it seems. They're obedient to the God ordained authority over them. Again, we don't have much. Don't have anything negative to say about Ahimelech and his family, 85 of them. Verse 12, and Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hath inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day, at like he's doing right now? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thy house?" Now I want you to notice some things here about Ahimelech. Again, notice that Ahimelech didn't change the story. He didn't change the story, didn't make any excuses when he was threatened by his king. He was accused, but he didn't change the story at all. He simply stated facts as he understood them. Aren't you impressed? I'm impressed with Ahimelech. He didn't squirm when his motives were being scrutinized. He just answered. And he goes on in verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of this, less or more." So it's a little bit hard to interpret here. Go back to the languages. I could put it in other words. This is not the first time, Ahimelech says. You know, I didn't just start inquiring of the Lord for him. I've been doing that for some time. That's what he's saying. It's not the first time I've inquired of the Lord for David. Be it far from me to do what you have now accused me of, king. So you don't see all those words, do you, in that verse? But that's the meaning of it. Ahimelech also states here that he knew nothing of Saul's misgivings with David. He didn't know. He obviously didn't. When David came, he was his king's son-in-law in good standing. And he didn't know of any of David's alleged misdeeds. Obviously. Says he didn't. I didn't know anything. I didn't know anything was going on. He is, as far as we can tell, and as far as God lets us know, he is totally innocent here. He's done nothing wrong. Verse 16, and the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." There are 85 men standing there. You're all going to die. Saul condemned the whole family. What do we know about Saul from this story so far? We haven't talked much about his character. He's a liar too, isn't he? He's jealous. He's selfish. He's paranoid. He is conceited. He's bitter. He's violent. He's murderous. He's all of this. Not a very good anointed of the Lord. Verse 17, and the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. If Saul had some other soldiers there to order to slay his footmen, he would have probably done that too. But they were his soldiers. Maybe we found another righteous little group here. They would not execute the priests of the Lord. They were afraid to do that. That would be a sin of commission. But we're also going to see that they stood by and didn't prevent it. That would be a sin of omission. They let 85 people be killed by one man, and they didn't do anything about it. A sin of omission. Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and suckling, ox and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. So these verses reveal to us how radical Saul really was. This was a peace-loving, they had allegiance to their king. This was one of the best little villages in Saul's kingdom. And he kills them even down to the animals. 85 men against Doeg. 85. You think they could have stopped him, the 85? They must have been non-combatant, right? They must have just bowed themselves and took the sword. They all died. So concerning the priests of Nob, we can add to our list of observations. They were obedient to God. They were obedient to God's ordained authority. They didn't squirm when their motives were scrutinized, and they were non-combatant, even unto death. Our last verse is verse 20 into verse 22. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. What do you think of David? There are a lot of things that David did, and I look at him and I say, man, you weren't a very good friend. You made some foolish choices, and he did. So in addition to David's lies that he's already told, now he admits to being sort of the innocent cause of the death of these priests. At least that's how it comes across in this verse. So let's review the character of the whole staff. Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Saul's jealousy and hatred seem to be the reason for all of this. By his own admission, David's lies led to the death of the priests. Doeg's self-serving spirit and disregard for human life is disgusting, if you stop and think about it. We didn't talk much about that. Saul's footmen would not participate in the carnage, but they stood by idly and let it happen. Their sins were of omission. We need to talk about sins of omission sometime a little bit more, because, you know, that's where Christians really stumble, I think. We don't do what we ought not do, but we don't do what we should do sometimes as well. It seems that the only true heroes in this story are the priests of Nob, don't you think? The priests of Nob, they did really well. But wait, there's a part of history that we didn't talk about. We need to go back and look. I ask you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Do you remember the priest Eli, a fat man who rolled off of his stool and broke his neck and died, and his two sons were killed in battle? You remember that story? God was not pleased with Eli the priest because of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were vile. They caused the people to sin. They caused the people to abhor the sacrifices. Because why? Because they would lie with the women in the gate. Because they would steal the best part of the sacrificial meats that were brought, the provisions of the people for the sacrifice. They would steal them before they could sacrifice them. It was terrible. So, you remember when Eli wouldn't take care of them, in chapter 2 and verse 32, God pronounced a curse on this family of Eli. Do you remember? Let's read it. Verse 32, "And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever." Now, what does that mean? Everybody will die a premature death. All the men would die early in his house. Verse 33, "And the man..." "And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be the to consume thine eyes and be grief and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons of on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Did it happen? Happened. Now, Hophni and Phinehas died, and that's about all we ever think about. But that's not all there is to this, is it? There's not going to be a male in the family line of Eli who doesn't die young. That's what God told them. There's a link here to our story. If you look over to chapter 14 and verse 3. These two stories, Eli and Ahimelech, are linked together. As a matter of fact, Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli. You say, are you sure? Well, look at this verse, verse 3. 1 Samuel 14:3, "And Ahiah, also called Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." That's what he was called in our story, right? In chapter 21 and 22. Son of Ahitub, but he goes on, "Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh wearing the ephod." And so there are too many people named, and they're perfect parallel to Ahimelech. So this is talking about Ahimelech. Ahimelech was great-grandson to Eli. So what's that mean? Well, he's under the curse. And all of his family's under the curse. So the judgment of untimely death follows Eli's descendants. Eli's sons died in battle back in chapter 4 and verse 11. Later, Saul massacred the priest, all of the 85, the priests of Nob, descendants of Eli, in our chapter 21 and 22. Ultimately, Solomon removed the last descendant, Abiathar. He's the one that ran and told David, "Hey, they killed my whole family." And then Solomon set the descendant, Abiathar, he set him apart from the priesthood. So at that point, at Solomon, that prophecy, that curse ended because they were no longer in the priesthood. So we can see the unfolding. That was at 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 26. The priestly line of Eleazar prevailed, as God had promised. That was another priestly line. For a while, Abiathar and Eleazar were priests together. But then Solomon laid aside one because of his allegiance to the enemy. So, though the priests of Nob were brave, they were godly men, they lived under a curse. The curse of an ultimate untimely death. A curse of death. Their line would be snuffed out and the priesthood would be taken away from them, and it happened not too many years hence. So there are really no heroes in our story. Only sinful men. Sinful man. Not one good soul among them. The king of Israel rejected God and was disobedient. Another one was already anointed. The king elect, David, was a liar or worse. The footmen stood idly by while the priests were murdered. And the family of the priest, though the best of the lot, were born to the wrong family. And they had a curse upon them because they were born to the wrong family. destined to be disqualified, destined to die early. And then Doeg, murderous tool in the hands of Satan. Did you know that David wrote a psalm about Doeg? Psalm 52. You want to read it? Psalm 52, it says in the title to the chief musician, Michal, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of the dwelling of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And it will wait on my name. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. So what's my purpose today? I went really quickly through this story, telling you the story. What's the purpose? I want you to understand and think about something. We are all no less sinful than any of the characters that we just read about. And like the priests, we're under a death sentence. When we were born in our flesh, we're under this death sentence. We're all selfish and disobedient like Saul, right? We all tell lies, like David. We constantly commit sins of omission, like Saul's footman. And like the priest of Nob, even the best of us were born into the wrong family. We were born into the family of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. So this is a great illustration. Saul, terrible. Doeg, terrible. David, terrible. Terrible. But here David's in his psalm, I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. This is David, the sinful liar. This is David. God loved David. He was a man after his own heart. The Bible describes fallen mankind, the antediluvians in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My purpose this morning is to show you how great our God is. We look down at these little stories and we can pick out the good guys and the bad guys, but if you look more closely, they're all bad guys. And we're all bad guys. We were born into the wrong family. We've taken up the habits of our forefathers. We are allegiant to the flesh. We answer to the dictates of our flesh. But we have a wonderful, thrice holy God who loves his sinful creation. And so if you don't remember anything else I said today, except we're just like them, remember that God is a God of love. God is a thrice holy God who lives in heaven in pure holiness, and He loves every sinful soul that's born onto the face of this globe so much that He sent His only begotten Son, His Son with a special, unique relationship to Him. He sent Him to this earth to die for our sins. That would require love. He's a God of love. Are you thankful for God, the God of love, who wants to fellowship with you? No better than Doeg. No better than David. He wants to fellowship with you, and He wants to fellowship with me for all eternity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let that sink in a little bit. God commended, He revealed His love. While we're sinners, He sent Christ to die for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. There was a man who visited a home where there were five children. He was supposed to be a kind of grandfather figure to them and was trying to get involved with them on their level. He asked one of the little girls about her doll collection. "Which one is your favorite?" he said. She said to him in her little childlike voice, "Promise not to laugh if I tell you." And he said, "I promise." "No, I won't laugh," he said. She went into the next room and she brought back a doll. It was tattered. It was dilapidated. It was an eye missing, an arm cracked. He didn't laugh, but he couldn't cover his surprise. And he said to her, "Why do you love this one the most?" And the little girl said, "Well, if I didn't love her, nobody would." Don't you suppose that's how God would have to say it about us, to describe His love? If He didn't love us, we're not lovely. We're not lovely. Man left to himself? Well, man's been left to himself. And men did what was right in their own eyes in the day of the judges. And before the flood, men did what they wanted to do. And there was violence that filled the land and immorality and amorality. We're not lovely. But God loves us. God loves us. Just praise God today for His wonderful love. Wonderful love. Of all of the attributes of our God, none outshines His attribute of mercy. We say mercy is not getting what we deserve. And we don't. We don't. I like the story of Calvin Coolidge, President Calvin Coolidge. In the early days of his presidency, Coolidge woke one morning in a hotel room to find a cat burglar going through his pockets of his clothes, in the same room. Coolidge spoke up, and he asked a burglar not to take his watch chain because it contained an engraved charm, and he wanted to keep that. Coolidge then engaged the thief in quiet conversation and discovered he was a college student who had no money to pay his hotel bill or buy a ticket back to the campus. And Coolidge counted $32 out of his wallet, which he had also persuaded the dazed young man to give it back. And he declared it to be a loan. He said, "It's a loan." And he advised the young man to leave the same way he got in there to avoid the Secret Service. And he left. What do you call that? Mercy. By the way, it's a true story. And the boy paid it back. He gave the money back. That's mercy. We can have all kinds of little heart-wrenching and heart-touching tales to tell in illustration, but none greater than the mercy of God that's new to you and to me every day of our lives. We don't get what we deserve today, brothers and sisters. Have you thanked God for His mercy to you today? God's love and God's mercy. I would ask us, do you understand just how bad you are in the flesh? Do you understand how much it costs God to love you and me? Do you understand how much mercy is required to bless you every day? How much mercy, how much God has to just look over in Christ so that He can bless us. So I told the story of the priest of Nob because there seemed to be some shining examples of righteousness there. But when you look more deeply, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all on the wrong side of the tracks. And we're just like them, all of us, every one. But we have a God who loves the unlovely. And we have a God who's merciful every day of our lives. There's so much more that could be said, isn't there, about God and the character of God. But I'll just leave that with you, food for thought. A God of love and a God of mercy to a world of lost sinners. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for the privilege of sharing these thoughts. I pray, dear God, that You would bless it. Seems a little different, a little strange for a message, telling a story and then, Lord, just this simple application at the end. May it find a lodging in our minds and we think about it as we go through the day and the days to come. Lord, I would say to You, thank You so much for Your love. I'm thankful, Lord, that You love me. There is no one else who would. Lord, I'm thankful for Your mercy new every morning. I'm thankful that I haven't received what I've earned, but Christ received it for me. Father, I love You. Father, we love You. Help us to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.